Well, beloved, take your Bibles once again and let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, where we left off last week. Isaiah, chapter 6. Let's do a little bit of a review. Isaiah lived and ministered between this time period, 780 to 690 BC, some 600-700 years before the birth of Jesus. And his book contains 66 chapters. Ironically, your Bible contains 66 books. And there are some commentators who see a relationship between this man with 66 chapters and the Old and the New Testament combining 66 books. His book has been called the Bible within the Bible because of that 66 chapters, 66 books, the mini Bible within the Bible itself. And he's preaching and teaching at a time when Israel is very, very prosperous. When you read some of the background, when you do some of the research, what was going on in the days of Isaiah? How healthy was the nation as the nation saw themselves? And the nation was just like America, prosperous. The stock market was high. Sales were good out there in the marketplace. The temple was there with all the offerings being offered up to a holy God. Everything was purring like a nice fine-tuned engine. But morally speaking, and spiritually speaking, when you read the book, the nation was sick spiritually. It was on life support. Even though the people were in abundance and prosperous and affluent, Isaiah talks about the women walking around with their tinkling jewelry and their gorgeous apparel and how they looked and dolled themselves up in order to reflect what was in the bank account. We do that even today. Nothing's different. Nothing's changed. And if I have time, I'll take you to the first chapter. And God tells Isaiah to give an assessment of the people by taking a human body that is totally diseased and about to die. And God tells Isaiah, basically, this is the diagnosis of my people. Even though you're wealthy and healthy, everything is running fine, the temple is cranking, but guess what else was going on? Not only was the temple there, the temple that Solomon built in all of its glory, there were temples across the city itself where people could go and worship God on a certain day, and then the rest of the week they could go to the temple prostitutes. Both male and female prostitutes, not only in a heterosexual relationship, but in a homosexual relationship, believe it or not, even back then. And so they would give God a tip, and then the rest of the week they could go to any one of the temples of the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Babylonians, go in there and have an encounter with the temple prostitutes and make that connection with that pagan god. And then several days later, go back and give God a tip. Well, I've done my bit for God. And then run off to all these temples and all that false worship and the immorality that came with it. Well, King Uzziah drops dead. 52-year reign. And even Isaiah is impacted by the king's passing. He's been on the throne for 52 years. Just think, an entire generation of people only knew one king on the throne, and now he's gone. What do we do? Woe is us. Who's going to be the next king? Good king, bad king, mediocre king? And so God wants Isaiah to stop looking at the horizontal level. Uzziah is dead. Okay, well, another king is going to take his place by the law of average. But I want you to look up, Isaiah. And when Isaiah looks up, God rolls back the curtain, if you will, and gives him a glory shot of the almightiness the splendor, the efficacy, the just the glory of God Himself. And it's overpowering. And the angels, the seraphim, and this constant crescendo, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Saul and Isaiah sees the temple doors open, and this smoke comes billowing out from these doors. And smoke used symbolically is a picture of judgment. There's an axe about to fall on the nation. And God needs a prophet to tell the people, amend your ways, repent and return to me. Turn your back on all of this idolatry. Turn your back from your affluency. You cannot trust in money because another power is going to come in and he's going to decimate your kingdom and he's going to take all this gold and silver that you're hanging on to it like it's a teddy bear. Behold the holiness of God. And Isaiah is totally overwhelmed to the point where he says, first, not woe are you all. Woe is me. I am the one who's undone. And I live and dwell amongst the people who are also undone and unholy. Lord, my lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. And we can debate what that, whatever that meant. And an angel comes with a coal from off the altar and touches his mouth. And then the triune God looks down and says, in essence, who will go for us? Who's going to bring this message to my people? Who's going to be willing to get into the gap or get into the trench and then go toe-to-toe in spiritual combat with my covenant people? On a given day, God says to Isaiah, they come to me and they give me a little tip. They give me a little tip of the hat. They give me a little acknowledgement. Oh yeah, Jehovah, you're there. But I got that temple. I got my bank account. I got the open air market. My wife looks like a doll. I got all that going. The stocks are rising. The jobs are great. The prices are down. And I got all these temples, Monday through whatever. I can go there and do my little secret thing. But on your day, I'll give Jehovah a tip. I'll tip my hat to his existence. God is asking this man, who will go into the very marketplace, in the very center of commerce and business and making a buck, go into the very square of the city where all those temples there with their doors wide open and the salesman making his pitch. Come to the altar here of Dionysius. Come to the god of Mars. Come to the god of immorality. Come, one and all. Take your fill of pleasure. And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And then Isaiah has a question. What's the message? Well, look at verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice the pronoun, us. And I shared with you last week, we find that same pronoun used elsewhere. This is the reference to Father, Son, and the Spirit. Then said I, here's Isaiah, here am I, send me. So Isaiah, in essence, volunteers for the draft. He's not drafted. God just simply says, who's willing to go? Who's willing to go and be my spokesman to a people that have lost direction? Who's willing to go and bear the burden? Listen, to bear the burden of that lifestyle, knowing that eventually the people are going to despise you. They're going to hate you. They're going to do everything in their might to shut your mouth. And Isaiah says, send me, I volunteer. And he said, God says, okay, go. Tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. You're going to hear the message from the lips of Isaiah, a very sober warning to change your ways. But the rank and file will not understand what that loud mouth is saying. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. When you read the book of Isaiah, there's something called prophetic theater. Isaiah is told to get a tile, like you would put on a roof. And he's told to etch a map of the city. And then he's told to play act as if he is an invading army. And Isaiah is told to jump all around and play in mockery as if he's attacking the tile and the city that is etched. So not only is Isaiah going to verbally tell them, the axe is over all of your heads, and I'm just here to tell you, if you do the 180, if you do repent and you change your ways, the axe won't fall. And then God asks him to make a fool of himself in public by jumping around a clay tile with the city, its parameters, and maybe some little buildings etched in there, maybe with a very sharp pointed instrument. And you're going to be jumping around and dancing around as if you're the invading army and destroying that tile. The people is seeing Isaiah pantomiming, playing out what God intends to do. And he says, tell the people, you're going to see. You're not only going to hear the message, but I'm going to make the message where you can see the message worked out in that was called prophetic theater, where some of the prophets in public, there was another prophet that was told to lay on his side for so many days. And then he was told to flip and lay on his side for another period of time. And this was again prophetic theater, God warning the people by the prophet making a literal fool of himself by play acting something to get the message all the more into their heads, and yet there's no connection. Verse 10, make the heart of this people fat. Just weigh it down with my words of warning. Just continually give this warning. Repent or be destroyed. Make their ears heavy, because the message is going to be nonstop. Isaiah is going to plead with his people constantly, not just on one day for 1 hour, but he's going to go out of his way. Every nook and cranny of the city is going to hear his clear call of repent or be destroyed, until finally the message becomes so nauseating they can almost vomit Isaiah's words. They're going to shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with the heart, and convert and be healed. So verses 9 and 10, beloved, is the message that Isaiah was told to give to a people. And beloved, here's the kicker. And we have to get our heads, our minds wrapped around this. God is telling Isaiah, this is what you're going to say. And the majority of the rank and file that you're going to be meeting in these encounters are not going to pay you any heed, any mind. And Isaiah did not have the option to say, well, after the first and second warning, if they tell me to go jump in the River Jordan, I'm done being a prophet. I'm going to go home and watch TV. I think I'll grow some cabbage, have a little tomato patch. No. The remainder of this is his prophetic period. He had no holidays, no 3-day weekends, no down days, no half a days. All during those years, he had a call to repeat that message over and over and over. And then all that he got was, shut up, leave us alone. Go mind your own business. I'm trying to make a living. I have to go to that temple. Oh yeah, I'll give God a tip. But I'm going to go here and there and there. Simply shut up. Because notice Isaiah's question. Then said I, verse 11, how long? I mean, even Isaiah can kind of sense, you're asking me to go warn a people who have no real desire to change at all, but you want me to keep going. Yeah. Well, how long? Ready? How long? God answers, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, the houses without a man, the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsakening in the midst of the land. Isaiah was to shut his mouth when the enemy had now arrived. And all that the enemy is doing is mopping up the after effects of an invasion. Looting, raping, pillaging, burning, and just leaving the land waste. 780 to 690? That's a long time to go out there and preach and teach God's word. And then to be told by God himself, they're not going to pay you any mind. You want me? You want me to deal with them? Yeah. And you're telling me that they're not going to pay any mind to me at all? No. Well, how long? And God tells Isaiah, till there's nothing left but rubble, death, blood in the street, body parts, buildings destroyed, the land desolate. Beloved, the Old Testament prophets didn't sail on a smooth pathway to their future. The Old Testament prophets didn't sail on a smooth pathway to fame, fortune, and glory. They were not the celebrities in their days like many mega pastors today have become. Man, oh day, we have pastors today that are pastoring churches in the tens of thousands. Pastors today with not one, not two, but three nice houses. Private jets, swimming pools, and they're all the time cranking out these best-selling books, and it's in the top 10 charts there in the Bible bookstore. Beloved, hopefully this doesn't offend you, but the Old Testament prophets, Jesus himself, the 12 disciples, and you and I as his disciples were never meant to be celebrities. We were meant to be servants. One with another. If you want celebrities, go to Hollywood. You want celebrities, go to the sports world. But when it comes to Christianity, we are not celebrities. Jesus is not a celebrity. He's God in the flesh. Peter, James, and Paul were some of them were common fishermen. One was a tax collector. One, Simon Zealous. People don't realize when it says Simon the Zealot was one of the original 12. He was a right-wing guerrilla fighter. Jesus had a terrorist in his group. One that would go out, kill a few Romans, and then run and hide, and then do it again another day. Simon Zealous, he was a zealot. He was a right wing. He would be out there with the signs protesting and banging on pots and pans or running into Congress and making a scene of himself. That was one of Jesus' original 12, let alone a tax collector who was nothing more but a robber, an ex-thief. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a Christian killer. Notice the ones whom God brings into his family, people like you and I. We're not meant to be celebrities in the Old Testament prophets. Look at Isaiah. Look at his calling. I want you to go to a bunch of people and preach and preach and preach until the day you drop. Well, how long do you want me to have this very nasty, pessimistic message? And God tells him, until the land is laid waste. He was not a popular man in his day. You want to know how bad the country was? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Watch this. God uses a picture of a human body. Now think of somebody who's 18 years old. Muscles are firm. Skin is firm. Everything is working on the inside properly. Head of hair. Nice complexion. Buff muscles. Okay, all the muscles in the abdomen just pop out. Thighs are nice and tight with muscles. This person can put on football gear and go play for the Chiefs. The embodiment of perfection. Watch how God uses that same body to tell Isaiah why he's needed. Ready? Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear. Now notice, God is telling Isaiah, go out there and tell the people what? Pay attention. And what does Isaiah 6 say? Their ears are going to be so heavy. They're going to get sick and tired of hearing what you're about to say. And yet God tells him to tell them, hey, pay attention. O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Notice God's angst. Notice God's verdict. Notice God's complaint. I have raised this nation from the very days of Moses at the base of Mount Sinai to this time. Now, for those of you, to get a little bit of perspective, the Exodus occurred 1440 BC. What time frame is Isaiah preaching? Do the math. God is saying, I have raised up children from here, now to here. And all they can do is tell God to take a hike and to get out of their life. And notice the analogy, the ox knoweth his owner. Well, the ox that's in the crib, he knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Do you know what God is saying in verse 3? The dumb donkey and that brute ox of a beast is more compliant with their masters than you, my people, with me, God Almighty. Notice the imagery. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone backward. Look at verse 4. Look at the indictment. Remember when President Trump was brought up on charges during his first administration, the so-called Russia hoax, and now we're being told the whole thing was contrived by other people, the whole thing was a fabrication, and they had this list of indictments. Remember that, when they went after him? And then when he left office, they still went after him with all those felonies. some 70 some odd, boom, 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 all these indictments. Well, here's God's indictment. You are a people laden with iniquity. You are a seed of evildoers. You are corrupt as you have forsaken me. And then notice, provoked. Provoked. You know what the word provoke means. Provoke is when you go up to somebody and you almost like double dog dare them to hit you. Come on, come on. You jab them. Call them a name. Violate their mother's character. Just push them to the limit. Push them to the line until finally they strike back. You know what God is saying? When you dudes came to my house and you gave me a little salute and you gave me the tip of the hat and then you went off to all these temple prostitutes, God says, in like manner, you took your finger and you pushed it into my chest as if I wasn't here, pushing Jehovah until finally you want Jehovah to strike back. That's what that word provoke, to edge, to egg on. The people were egging God on. God, if you're there, if you're really the God of justice and righteousness, and if you're truly holy and you do punish sin, I double dog dare you. Do you realize that? The audacity of these people to basically walk up to Jehovah God, and I'm using this in a figure of speech to let the message home, and to wring his nose. And then hope to God, God doesn't respond. He says, you've gone backwards. Evolution says man goes forward. God says no, in your sin and your rebellion, you go in the opposite direction. Why should you be stricken anymore? Notice, God says, why should I punish you anymore? You're not paying me any mind. Will you revolt more and more? The whole head. Now watch. Watch the body. Watch the imagery. The whole head is sick. And the heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. God is using a human body and in a figure of speech making a diagnosis like a doctor with the stethoscope or with the x-ray machine. And God is saying, on the outside, everything's hunky-dory. You're well-dressed, you're well-fed, you're happy and clappy, you got shekels in the bank, your wife dresses like a doll, and you come, oh, you do come and give me a tip, but then you go here and there and yawn. There's no soundness. Notice, but wounds. Think of somebody in combat or somebody working, say, on a farm, and they get mangled by a piece of equipment. Their body is all covered with wounds, bruises, cuts, blood flowing. And bruises, and putrefying sores. Putrefying sores means sores with that yellow pus oozing. This is graphic, would you admit? Now you know why the people got mad at Isaiah and wanted him to shut up, because he was causing their Kentucky Fried Chicken to kind of sour in their belly, making that hot dog go down with a real bad taste. Notice, he's using imagery. He's using the picture of a body that is battered and bruised and bloody and now oozing yellow green pus. You ever wonder why they told him to shut up? They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He goes, here's a body that is so battered and bruised, you haven't even bothered to put a bandage. You haven't bothered to put a little bit of some type of healing cream, some ointment. You haven't even put, you know, bandages, no gauze. You didn't even rinse out the wound to make sure there's no infection, there's no gangrene going to set in. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. So when the enemy did come in. Now, one thing you got to realize, ancient writers, even amongst the Greeks and the Romans, when you read the prophets, there's no chronological order. Now, in the Western world, when you read a book, you start at the beginning and then you follow a chronological pattern of acts and conversations until the end of the book. Ancient writings, that includes the Hebrew Bible, that includes the Greeks and the Romans, the Babylonians and the Egyptians, when they chronologized their history, they didn't put it in a running chronological order. If you haven't caught this, Isaiah chapter 1 is actually a picture of the judgment that Isaiah is talking about in chapter 6. They don't follow a chronological order at all. This is the aftermath. He says the enemy is coming in. And the enemy is coming in, and while you're sitting wallowing in your blood and in your wounds, and you have no energy to pick up a sword and fight no more, the enemy is scampering and running all across your part of this world, and you're watching them vandalize and plummeting. You're watching them raping your daughters and your wives and your moms. You're seeing all the gold and the silver being ransacked out of the temple of Solomon, and you have no energy to get up and fight anymore. Strangers, look at verse 7, devour in your very presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And then notice verse 9. Now, up until now, I have painted to you in the best way possible the most gloomiest picture of what happened to God's people at that time. But there's always a silver lining. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, Isaiah says, we should have been as Sodom, and we would have been like unto Gomorrah. Beloved, despite all of that tragedy, and despite all of that death, mayhem, and destruction, in God's election, He reserved a remnant of his people. He didn't totally destroy everyone, but he left a remnant. And normally that remnant in the Old Testament concept is a handful of God's people who were faithful. Despite all the crime and despite all the muck and the mire, spiritually, morally, socially speaking, there's always that few people who believe in their God, trust in Him. Like David says in the Psalms, you can whine and complain all you want, but then there's that 180, and then you're able to say, and yet I will trust in Him. Isaiah says, unless God, if God didn't leave back a handful of faithful people, we would have been in the same condition way back yonder in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. When I look out in the congregation, regardless of our sizes, my dear friend, guess what? You happen to be that remnant. You can see the world around you. You can see where even our nation is going and how many of our churches are going. And yet, even in some of our churches today where they have lost their anchor and they've lost their sail and they've lost their rudder and they've lost their oars, yet in many of these houses, there's that faithful few that have not given up on God. They've not given up on His Word. They've not given up on His promises. They pray to Him. They trust Him in good times and in the bad. They've not abandoned their God, and therefore He has not abandoned them. Are you one of those remnant? I hope and pray you are. So there it is. I told you I was going to show you the human body. This picture, Isaiah chapter 1, actually is describing the after effects before Isaiah's ministry begins. Right up front, we're told. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He's addressing his people. And he addresses them by the name of two cities that he destroyed by fire from sky. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I'm going to show you the concept where they would give God a tip. Okay, I try not to say things, but I can't prove them. Here's the part where they try to give God a tip and then hang on to the crimes. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of your burnt offerings of ram and the fat of your fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or in the lambs or of the he-goats. See, that was the tip. They would bring God all these sacrificial animals under the law of Moses, as you read in the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus. They were very obedient. Oh, yes. They brought the goats and they brought the lambs and they brought the oxen to be slain. They gave God their little temple shekel tithe. Oh, they went through all the motions of religion. And then God's response to them is, why? What's all this energy? What's all this caloric energy being burnt up on your part to come to me and do all of this external, outward religion, and you give me all of these little tokens? What's the purpose? Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain obligations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Beloved, in verse 13, please bear this in mind. Verse 13 are the things that the people of God were supposed to render to the one true God in that Levitical temple system. That is what they were supposed to do. But when people try to serve God externally, but then within themselves, their hearts are far off in all those temples, God is basically saying, I'm sick and tired of your presence before me. Now let that sink. Have you ever heard this before? That God can reach a point where his people can come to him in worship, do it the right way, but their heart and their motives are somewhere else. And when we do that to him, like they did to him here, he tells them, I'm sick and tired of your presence before me. He didn't say that to the Egyptian. These are not words given to the Babylonians. These are words never given to the Greeks or the Romans or the Hittites or the Philistines. This is God directing this indictment to Israel, his covenant people. You see the word solemn meeting? On the Jewish calendar, there were seven feasts. There were seven feasts. And at the end of the year, relating to our month September, in the fall of their calendar year, when the last of the harvest was brought in, they had a solemn day called the Day of Atonement. Now please listen. This was a special day where the high priest would slay an animal, take a basin of its blood, and walk into the very holy of the holies where the Ark of the Covenant was at. That room with the Ark was only visited one day out of the year by a human. And it had to have been the high priest. And he came with blood in a basin. Can you picture one room with the Ark of the Covenant with the golden cherubim was only allowed one human one day out of the whole year. And he took the blood and he sprinkled it. And the top of the lid of that mercy seat was solid gold with the two golden angels. And the blood would fall on that gold seat or that gold lid. And the high priest would then officiate atonement. The word atonement means to cover. On that day, the high priest would go in, representing the entire nation who was outside the temple, waiting for the high priest to come back out. They tied a rope to his ankle. And the high priest wore a special robe where there was little silver bells and pomegranates hemmed in. So when he would walk, you would hear the tingling of the bells. Rope on the ankle. If by chance God did not receive that blood offering by the high priest dropped dead. And since no other human could go in that room to retrieve that dead, lifeless body, the rope on the ankle, they could haul that dead body out in the open. Everybody on the outside, listening for the tinkling of the bell. And when they heard the tinkling of the bell getting closer, and the high priest then came out of that room before the people, they knew that all of their sins against God for one whole year had been covered. God was appeased with the offering. That's the solemn. God says, that most special holiday, when you came before me by the means of this high priest with a basin of blood from a sacrificial animal, and you wanted me to cover the sins of 365.25 days of all of you rebels and stiff-necked people, God says even that day to him was odious in the days of Isaiah. Your new moons, your appointed feasts. Now, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, think of many churches today. A lot of people like raising up their hands. I have no problem with that. That doesn't bother me a bit. I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, and doesn't God command us to pray? I will not hear. God, why are you taking such drastic measures in this drastic indictment against your people? Your hands are full of blood. When I read that, I automatically think of the abortion clinics. Talk about America with soiled, bloody hands as a collective people. I know you're not out there killing babies, but beloved, we're stuck together. We are one nation under God. And I know that none of us in this room are baby killers. But unfortunately, the blot of that sin comes upon you and I by virtue of being part of this nation that still allows that. Beloved, have I reached your heart and mind this morning? That if God took issue with his people 700 years before the birth of Christ, do you think God has stopped with this issue with people now 2,000 years after Jesus' birth? When we come together as his people? A lot of people think that when they come to church, they can leave the devil outside the front door. And again, we're going to give God a little tip. And then when we leave, we get in the car and then we take devil with us. No. All I wanted to show you, beloved, was this burden that Isaiah had. to stand in front of an entire nation knowing that most of the people were going to tell him to go jump in the Jordan or go fly a kite? You don't think that broke his heart? Yeah, it broke his heart. But he had a mission. He had a message. It wasn't popular. Like today, you and I preaching the gospel today, it's not popular. But a message that has to be given nonetheless. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come now, Lord, simply to thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, yes, there are portions of the Word of God that is very difficult to swallow. Very, very difficult just to hear, unless it's explained. Father, help us not to be hypocrites like those in the days of Isaiah. Help us not to come before you with a smile on our face, but our heart has a whole different message within us. Because you can see that heart as well as that frown in that message. Father, just cause us to be the people we ought to be. Cause us simply to be faithful to the Word of God and faithful to you, even though there's a price to pay. And Father, I ask all of these in the name of Christ. Amen.